Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 50, which would be the last chapter in the first book of the Bible. Easy to find, right? Looking this morning, maybe verses 12 through 21. People are asking me, are you ever going to finish the book of Genesis? I don't think this morning, and I don't think next week either, because we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Next week. But maybe the week after that, we'll have to see. The title of our message this morning is Conscience Cure. Conscience cure. What exactly is the cure for a dirty conscience? We're continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Genesis, having spent a lot of time in the Joseph account, Genesis 37 through 50, how God has used this man, Joseph, so strategically to get the nation of Israel out of Canaan into Egypt, where they will be incubated in a place called Goshen for 400 years. It's at this point that Joseph's father, Jacob, dies, and Genesis 50 is a record of Joseph keeping his promise to travel back to Canaan briefly from Egypt to bury his father. And then Joseph, as we get to the end of Genesis 50, will also pass away in Egypt. If you look at verse 26, the last verse in the chapter, you'll see that Joseph lived till the ripe old age of 110. So there's been some events that have transpired after Jacob's death, some weeping and some embalming. And then we've had some material, verses 4 through 14, of Jacob's burial. How Joseph has left Egypt temporarily, gone to Canaan, buried his father. And in fact, there's so much weeping with the parade that comes with Joseph, that the Canaanites in the land there rename the burial site the Weeping of Egypt. And then we see verses 12 and 13, Jacob's burial. Notice, if you will, verse 12, as these things are now taking place in the land of Canaan. It says in verse 12, thus his sons, that would be Jacob's sons, Jacob's dozen, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. He didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in Canaan. He made his sons, Joseph in particular, swear an oath to that effect, and now that oath has been fulfilled. What you see manifesting here beautifully is the obedience of children to parents. In fact, much later in biblical history, when God removes the nation of Israel from its Egyptian bondage, he will take them to a place called Mount Sinai. And there he will give God to the nation of Israel the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given to the nation of Israel not to redeem them. They already had redemption. Rather, the Mosaic Law was there to teach a redeemed people how they were to live for God now that they had been redeemed or purchased by God. That becomes the significance of the Ten Commandments, the whole package, 613 commandments given at Mount Sinai. And it's a fascinating revelation because it taught the nation of Israel how they were now to relate to God. that's really what the first four commandments are like or about. Now that you're redeemed, here's how you relate to God. In other words, because God purchased you, you should behave differently. And then the Ten Commandments also taught them how they were to relate to each other. That would be Commandments 5 through 10. And then it taught them how they are to relate to the nations around them. That's why the nation of Israel at that point is called, Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests. And then the Mosaic Law even taught them how they were to worship God now that they have been redeemed by God. And that becomes the significance of the tabernacle. Also part of that Mosaic Law that Moses, under God's instructions, would construct in the Sinai wilderness. People get confused about the Ten Commandments because people think the Ten Commandments are there to redeem God's people. That's not their purpose. They were not given to redeem God's people. They were given to a redeemed people. So in the same way as church-age saints, we follow this same sort of pattern of salvation history. We get saved. We get saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And we're justified before a holy God. And now God says, now that you're my people, I want to tell you how to live. I want to tell you how to act. I want to teach you how to worship me. I want to teach you how to interact with the nations or unsaved people around you. I want to teach you how to relate to me and to each other. And though we're not under the Mosaic Law system, we are under the law of the Spirit, sometimes called the law of Christ. Romans 8:2, Galatians 6:2. And a lot of people think, boy, I better live right to become God's child. And that's not the order. The order is first you become God's child as a free gift. But then as you grow in the household of faith, the expectation of God is that our behavior would change. And he puts us under what we would call the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit. Sometimes it's called the law of liberty. You'll find it most clearly expressed in the epistles that Paul wrote. That's what they're doing there. I used to not know what the epistles were. I thought they were the wives of the apostles. First time I heard that word epistle. But they're basically letters teaching us how to live. And one of the things that God emphasizes in the life of Christ is obedience to parents. One of the things he emphasized to his nation of Israel that had been redeemed is as follows. Exodus 20 verse 12, one of the Ten Commandments. It says, honor your father and your mother so that your days may be prolonged on the land which the Lord your God gives you. And of course, that's carried over into the church age, the New Testament, because in Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 3, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may turn out well for you and you may live a long life on the earth. It's interesting, the Bible is so comprehensive. It deals with every issue. We're kind of in a culture of family dysfunction. I've heard it put this way, every family is dysfunctional, it's just a matter of degree. And so we struggle with these family type relationships, and yet the Bible addresses that subject. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells how a husband is to relate to his wife, how a wife is to relate to her husband. It talks about how parents are to relate to their children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not provoking them to anger, for bringing them up in spiritual things. And then it also talks about how children are to relate to their own parents. And all this is coming in legal codified form, but here you see, I would argue, early evidences of it in the patriarchal time period as Jacob's sons, particularly Joseph, do exactly what their father wanted. One of the things that will happen in the last days is those relationships will break down. This is what we read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2. I almost feel like I'm reading the newspaper when I read these verses. It says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, ungrateful, unholy," and right in the midst of it, it says disobedient to parents. The whole verse says, "For people will become lovers of themselves, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." And how important it is within the Christian community, the Christian family, to role model, not in a perfect sense, you can't, but to the best of our abilities as the Holy Spirit gives us the source and the power to do it, to role model God's picture and portrait for the family. Because at the end of the day, the family, just like the institution of the church, just like the institution of human government, is a creation of God. The Bible speaks to every area of life, including this issue here. And here you see a general subservience, obedience, submission of Jacob's sons as they execute the will of their father, even his very specific burial instructions. And then you see exactly what they, how they obeyed, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite." I am frequently asked the question, when somebody dies, a Christian loved one, should we cremate or should we bury? And I'm always a little nervous when that question gets asked, because I think there's a misunderstanding in people's minds that if they go through cremation, that somehow the body is lost for purposes of the future resurrection. That is not so. God is capable of recycling those ashes that get poured into the ocean, as the group, the Neptune Society, did, or maybe still does. And so you shouldn't get the feeling that just because you have gone through cremation with a loved one, that somehow they're going to miss the future resurrection. God is all powerful, and he can recycle any ashes anywhere back into a body. And I understand there's a great economic sort of pressure on people. They're stuck with a lot of costs towards the end. I understand the costs involved with burial as opposed to cremation. But the truth of the matter is, I'm a teacher of the Bible. I don't find cremation anywhere in the Bible. I mean, as you go through the Bible, what you'll see over and over again is the normal method is burial. It's not like you've committed some sort of unpardonable sin if you didn't do it that way with a loved one. But cremation itself really comes from Eastern religions, Eastern mysticism, paganism, and things of that nature. The scripture over and over again talks about burial. Jacob told his sons, he didn't say, "I want to be cremated," you know, call the Neptune Society. What he said was, "I purchased this," and actually it goes back to Abraham, "I purchased this plot, and it's in the land of Canaan. he made this statement while he was in Egypt, and he goes, that's where I want to be buried. And all of the other greats, the patriarchs and their wives, with the exception of Rachel, were buried there as well. So there is this burial plot that Abraham purchased, and what he got his hands on as he purchased it is described in Genesis chapter 23. That is the only ownership of land that Abraham ever received. And yet God had given him so much more. God had promised him a tract of real estate in the Abrahamic covenant, all the way from modern day Egypt to modern day Iraq, all the way from the Nile to the Euphrates. Abraham died not having received any of that. The only thing he had is this burial plot that he purchased in Genesis 23. And so then the question becomes, what do you do with all these promises? I mean, God made them very clearly in Genesis 15. To Abraham and his descendants, you're going to own a tract of real estate from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq. Well, what you do with them is you say they've never been fulfilled. But it is impossible for God to lie. There's coming a time in history after the second advent called the thousand-year kingdom, before God takes this earth at the end of that thousand-year kingdom and destroys it by fire and replaces it with a new heavens and new earth. There's a thousand-year period between the second advent of Christ and the eternal state. And that's where Genesis 15 verse 18 is going to find its ultimate fulfillment. And Abraham and the patriarchs died not having received that promise. They received a burial plot which they purchased, but God has so much more for them because God means what he says and says what he means. He cannot lie. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. So already in Genesis, you're seeing the formation and the development of this future millennial kingdom. It's kind of interesting what the youth of today are being taught post October 7th of 2023. Our universities are filled with this slogan. From the river to the sea, we're told, the land of Palestine will be free. And a lot of these college-age kids under the influence of leftist-type professors don't even understand what they're saying. When you use the expression from the river to the sea, you're using the expression from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. The land of Palestine shall be free. They misname the name, the land of Israel, Palestine. Palestine being an anti-Semitic term. The name Palestine being developed from Emperor Hadrian in the second century to sort of mock the Jewish presence in that land, pretend like the Jews were never there at all, very similar to what Islam teaches today, and deriving that name Palestine from the word Philistine, which is one of the ancient enemies of Israel. That's where Hadrian got the term. And so when people say from the river to the sea, the land of Palestine shall be free, it's just a matter of looking at what exists between the river and the sea, and that's the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And what, in essence, they're calling for is the destruction of the Jewish people and the Jewish nation living in that part of the world, not even labeling it properly the land of Israel, calling it Palestine. In fact, the nation of Israel doesn't even appear on most Islamic maps, as you might know. In one of our Bibleland trips, we had a couple flying from Australia joining us in Rome, and they had to fly through Qatar, an Islamic country. And as you know, when you fly, you're a passenger, they put a screen of where you are, as you're flying. And they took a photograph of this, a screenshot of it, and I said, you need to send this to me. And I use it over and over again in a lot of my talks. In this Islamic country, they don't even put the land of Israel on the map. It just says they're Palestinian territories. And so this is the kind of thing that the nation of Israel faces regularly. And yet, as a biblicist, you can never agree with that ideology, because God promised the nation of Israel a tract of real estate from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq. In fact, in our ministry, we came up with our own bumper sticker. You can use these as bumper stickers. You can put them on your cup. You can put them on your refrigerator. And the way it reads is, from the river to the sea, and when I say river to the sea, I'm talking about Mediterranean to the Euphrates. They're talking about Mediterranean to the Jordan. From the river to the sea, they say, the land of Palestine shall be free. Let's get rid of the Jewish presence in that land. So we decided to come up with our own bumper sticker and our own slogan. You ready for this? From the river to the sea, the land of Israel will always be. And I have a tendency to like that one a little better. Amen. And we know that day is coming in history, because Abraham never received in fullness everything that God promised to him. He received this burial plot passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob, and this is where Jacob's sons would now bury Jacob. And then from there, you come to verse 14, which is describing now, once the burial has been accomplished, the return of Joseph and company from Canaan back to Egypt. And notice, if you will, verse 14, there's a timing issue, and then the group that returns is described. Genesis chapter 50, verse 14. It says, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So Joseph and company had to ask special permission from Pharaoh, because Joseph was serving in administration in Egypt, to leave Egypt temporarily and to travel to Canaan to bury his father. And Joseph is very clear. I think you'll see it in verse 7, also in verse 8, that yes, I'm going to bury my father, but you know what? I'm coming back. In fact, no, it's there in verse 5, excuse me. It says, now therefore, please let me go and bury my father, and then I will return. So Joseph says to Pharaoh, let me go, bury my father, I'm going to get that done, and I'm going to come back and fulfill my responsibilities in administration over the empire of Egypt. And you'll notice that Joseph did not cut and run. He could have. He could have said, I'm finally out of here. I'm in Canaan. I'm never going back to Egypt. But he kept his promise, and he kept his word. He stayed only as long as he had to, verse 14a, to bury his father. But when the job was finished, he went back to Egypt, because that's what he promised to do. And the neat thing about studying the life of Joseph is he indeed was a promise keeper. There's the trajectory he made from Canaan there in the east, back to Egypt in the west. It's a journey, as we've talked about 250 miles. And the point I'm trying to make is Joseph was a man of his word. He didn't have to be a man of his word, but he was. And how that forms a basis for how we should act as God's people. We should be people of our word. We should not be underhanded. We should not be deceptive. We should not be manipulative. If something comes out of our mouths by way of a promise, it should be such that we take it, that people can take it right to the bank. Because we're supposed to be imitators of God. And that's how God is. God keeps his promises. It is impossible for God to lie. That's why one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not lie. It's sort of interesting that in the doctrines of Islam, you're allowed to lie. Did you know that? It's something called taqiyya, where you are actually allowed to lie as long as you're advancing the purposes of Allah. That's why when someone from the West sits down to negotiate with someone that's an adherent to Islamic doctrine, the playing field is already uneven from the get-go. One side is allowed to lie, the other side isn't. So you can't just go over to the Middle East and kind of treat it like a art of the deal. We're not dealing with a hotel situation here, okay? We're dealing with people that have a completely foreign and different worldview than you have in the West. From your Bible, you have the they have the ability to lie. And the Christian can't do that. If we do that, we're walking in sin. Jesus spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Verses 33 through 37, he says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. I guess unless you dye your hair. It says in verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond these is of the evil one. Now, is Jesus saying here no oaths at all? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is when you make a promise, you shouldn't have to swear by something bigger than yourself to get people to believe that your word is true. You know, to put it in modern day vernacular, you hear people say, I promise to do this, I swear I will do this, I swear on my mother's grave I will do this. And Jesus says you shouldn't have to swear on your mother's grave. You shouldn't have to swear by something bigger than yourself. You shouldn't have to swear by Jerusalem or the throne of God or the footstool of God, because your word should be so credible and consistent that there's no need to swear by something bigger than yourself. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else comes from the evil one. Of course, this concept of being a truth teller is carried over into the New Testament. Ephesians 4 and verse 25, instructing God's people, it says, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And it's just interesting to me how Joseph was that kind of a person. He was a truth teller. He was one that imitated the character of God in that regard. So the burial has taken place, verses 4 through 14. Joseph now is back in Egypt, and now his brothers, the rest of Jacob's dozen, now that Jacob has passed away, his brothers start getting nervous. Boy, we really did Joseph wrong. Maybe he's going to hold a grudge against us. And watch them sort of squirm here to get some reassurances from Joseph. Because remember, Joseph is second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he could have jailed his brothers. He could have incarcerated his brothers. He could have had his brothers executed, and they kind of looked at Jacob as sort of a buffer between Joseph and them. And they get nervous. And by the way, when people get nervous over something like that, it's kind of a window into their heart. What they're saying is, if I were in Joseph's position, this is what I would do, given what I did to Joseph. And so that may be the reason why they're fearful, because they're looking at it through their own motives and what they would do if they had the power. But they don't have the power. Joseph has the power. So this fear is expressed there in verse 15. Look at the first part of verse 15, Genesis 50. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. So the buffer in their mind is gone. Jacob is gone. Joseph is going to retaliate against us. Because that's what we would do if the shoe was on the other foot. So it's a human sort of natural fear that they had. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? Now, what's interesting is the wrong that was done to Joseph took place when Joseph was 17 years old. I get that number from Genesis 37, verse 2. It says, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. How old is Joseph now? Well, we said earlier he would die, verse 26, at the ripe old age of what? 110. I don't know if he had reached that age yet or not, because there's maybe a little window of space here. But if he's 110 when they're worried about this, just according to my old math, if we deduct 17 from 110, they're worried about retaliation for something they did to Joseph 93 years ago. They're still bothered by something that they did to Joseph 93 years ago. Why are they still haunted by this? It has to do with something called conscience. Conscience is a barometer. It's a standard. It's the law of God that God puts in every single human being. Paul tells us in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, that we constantly do things that appease conscience, and we do things that violate conscience. And conscience, when we violate it, makes us feel really bad about it. And sometimes those feelings of guilt for things that we've done never go away 93 years later. That's why they're still haunted by their sin. Paul in Romans 2 verses 14 and 15 says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Isn't that interesting? Every single human being, whether they read the Ten Commandments or not, they have an instinctive understanding of the law of God. Whether they're born again or not, whether they're churchgoers or not, it's a standard that God put in people. And if you don't think it's there, you can run a test on this. You can do an experiment. You've got two kids at home or two grandkids, and you say to child A, if you take out the trash and empty the dishwasher, I'll take you to Dairy Queen. Then you say to child B, if you take out the trash and empty the dishwasher, I'll take you to Disney World. What's a child A going to say? That's not fair. I mean, even little tiny kids will say that. That's not fair. And it's a very interesting thing. Whoever gave you an idea that things are supposed to be fair? Why is it that little children immediately recognize inequity and unfair standards? It has to do with this concept called conscience that God has built into every single human being. Paul continues talking about it in Romans 2, verse 15. It says, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And I'm here to tell you, folks, that there is no cure for a guilty, dirty conscience. There's no cure for it other than one. It's kind of interesting listening to these psychologists talk today, you know. The problem with humanity, they say, is people feel guilty. Well, my answer is, Mr. Psychologist, you know why they feel guilty? Because they are. And their behavior every single day demonstrates it. And they may not study the Bible, study the Ten Commandments. They might not be born again. They might not have the new nature, but they still feel guilty. And that sort of explains the trajectory of many lives into substance abuse, alcohol, drug abuse, drug dependency. They're trying to assuage something that's gnawing at them every single day. And that's a guilty conscience. Maybe if I switch the subject, I'll feel better about myself. You know, let me entertain myself. Let me amuse myself. Let me keep the television on 24/7. I mean, anything just to redirect my mind off of how lousy I feel about myself because of something called conscience. And let me tell you something about conscience. Conscience is actually your best friend because it tells you that you need Jesus. It's kind of like walking in the beach with bare feet, and suddenly you feel pain in your feet. And we have a tendency to look at that pain as the enemy. But the truth of the matter is that pain is your best friend, because it's telling you, you better not keep walking, or you better get shoes on or something, because you're going to do irreparable damage to your feet. It's like you're sitting there with one hand and you're leaning against your stove, and the stove is, someone turns it on, and suddenly it's like, ouch, and you pull your hand off. And you say to yourself, thank God that hurts. Because if that didn't hurt, I'd just keep my hand there and my hand would be destroyed. This is the value of conscience. This is why God built consciousness into humanity, because it makes us aware that we're guilty by nature and we need something bigger than ourselves for cleansing. Joseph's brothers, these 93 years later, they had a guilty conscience. But you know what? There's a cure for it. There's only one. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. It says this: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? The truth of the matter is, when we come under guilt, a self-help program is not going to fix it. Changing the conversation is not going to fix it. Trying to do better is not going to fix it, because the violations of conscience has already occurred. The only thing that will fix it is an encounter with Jesus. Because Jesus will cleanse a person internally. I don't know of any other guru or self-help person that can offer that. But it's what Christianity is all about. Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago to deal with every single sin you have ever committed, past, present, and future. And every single sin I have ever committed, past, present, and future. And things that I've done in my past that I just feel terrible about. Boy, if I could have a do-over, I would do this differently, or I'd talk to that person differently. But there is no do-over. That's not how life works. You violated the law of God in thought, word, and deed, and we feel terrible about it. And praise the Lord for conscience, because it alerts us to our need for forgiveness. And we say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, thank you for what you did on the cross, and I receive your promise of cleansing me from the inside. It's interesting to me how Jesus talked about the inside of people constantly. Everybody else wanted to talk about the outside. You know, what about the Romans? You know, what about the politics? What about this or that? And there's a line in John 2, 23 through 25 where Jesus says he knew what was in man. He knows what's inside of you. He knows the way you're designed. He knows what makes us feel guilty. And he doesn't just pour on the guilt. He says, here's the solution. But if you're not convicted by conscience, why would you ever reach out for the solution? See? And that's why these brothers, I think, are acting the way that they're acting. They just feel terrible about what they did 93 years earlier, if I've got my math right here. Leaving a 17-year-old for dead, betraying your own brother. I mean, who does stuff like that? These guys did. And they just feel horrible. It's the reality of conscience. And yet, Joseph, I believe, being a type of Christ, gives them the grace that they need. Part of the problem with grace is a lot of people don't think they need it. Grace is unmerited favor. And I'm here to tell you, folks, you need it and I need it because I've broken God's law, whether I've read the Ten Commandments or not, because they're already written on my heart. So this becomes the explanation for the brother's fear. There's the timing issue, and then the fear is stated. And watch these manipulators, how they work here. Verses 16 and 17, they give a message to Joseph now that they're back in Egypt. And to my mind, they just make something up. Verse 16. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 16. Notice what it says. It says, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, go down to verse 17. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive their transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. I think they're making stuff up here. Hey, Jacob's gone, but you know what he told us before he died? He told us to be nice to your brothers. So that's the message, and we're passing it on. I think the whole thing is just made up, because Jacob and Joseph were tight. Joseph was Jacob's favorite of all the dozen. And if Jacob had said that, and by the way, when Jacob is restored to Joseph in Egypt, they were together for 17 years. I mean, you would think that if Jacob had really said that, he would have told Joseph about it. So I think the whole thing is made up, but they're basically, you know, sort of telling a tall tale, shall we say, to Joseph. And folks, that's what we do when we're afraid of people. When we're afraid of people, when we're walking in fear of man rather than fear of God, we do stuff like this. I mean, I know I do it. I make stuff up. I get nervous. I try to extricate myself through my own pathetic manipulations out of some pit that I've dug for myself. And that's why we're not, as Christians, to be fearful of people or to fear God. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. You know what a snare is? It's the bear trap. You will start doing things that you don't normally do when you're more afraid of people than God. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. You know, when I'm walking with the Lord and trusting in the Lord, I don't have a lot of fear of people, because I start to think to myself, well, if they come against me, they're coming against God. They've got a bigger problem than me. But it's so easy to get our eyes off God and to focus on people as the primary opponent. And when we do that, we just start to do dumb things, sinful things, you know, fudging details, which is what these brothers are doing. And so here comes this made-up command, verse 17, we just read it. You'll notice that they appeal to Joseph of something that Jacob allegedly said, based on the God of your father. So based on your relationship with God, Joseph, you better be good to us. You should forgive us. So it's a sad state of affairs here. I'm fascinated by Joseph's response to this. He just starts crying. Verse 17. He hears this fabrication, these tall tales. He hears this character accusation that's been brought against him that he's now going to somehow do harm to his brothers now that Jacob the buffer is gone. And Joseph hears this, and it says there, end of verse 17, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why would Joseph start crying? Here's how Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his Genesis commentary explains this. It says, Joseph's response in chapter 50, verse 17b, and Joseph wept when they spoke unto him, that they would even think that he would want to take vengeance upon them. I mean, that thought alone, that they had so misread him, so misjudged him, I mean, assigned their own crooked, corrupt motives to him. I mean, no understanding of his character, no understanding of what he's done for them, no understanding of how God has used him. It just causes him to weep over such a misjudgment. Now, I believe that Joseph is the type of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a crier. You know, what a great thing to think about, triumphal entry, moving into this week when we celebrate or commemorate, I guess I should say, the crucifixion, celebrating his resurrection from the dead next Sunday. You know, Jesus, all the way through that sequence, was crying constantly. This is what he did on Palm Sunday, which we're celebrating today. It says, a triumphal entry, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not a conquering animal, by the way, a donkey, lowly. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, that's the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over it. He just started crying because he understood what the nation was about to do, reject him. And he knew the consequences for that. Jesus was a crier. Verse 42, saying to Israel, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Notice the reference here to this day. If you had known this day, why is he talking about this day? Because that's the day that Daniel predicted. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, in the 70 weeks prophecy given 600 years in advance, was given a prophecy called the 70 weeks. And if you study it out, and we've studied it at this church, we were studying the 70 weeks prophecy more than the 70 weeks itself, really. We went into a lot of detail about it. But it pinpoints the exact day that the Messiah would show up in his triumphal entry. That's the significance of Palm Sunday. I guarantee you, in the Hadith, the Quran, Book of Mormon, whatever other holy book you want to study, there's nothing like this. But it's in your Bible. And so he came that day, and he began to weep because he knew what was about to happen. He says in verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, because you did not recognize the time. The Greek word for time is kairos, seasons. also chronos, where we get the word chronology. You didn't understand the chronological framework of God. You should have recognized me for who I am as your Messiah, because I'm fulfilling right now countless prophecies, one of which is him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. I mean, that's a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He not only comes riding in on a donkey, predicted 500 years in advance, but he comes in on the right day, fulfilling Daniel 9, verse 25. The nation was without excuse. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, said, you know how to predict all kinds of things. You know how to predict the weather. Red sky in the morning, what? Sailor, take warning. But you do not understand the signs of the times. There are people like that today, aren't there? They can give you all the statistics about bracketology, NCAA playoffs. We just emerged from all of that. They could talk to you about interest rates, the price of gold, what's going to happen to the economy. You know, kind of the Nate Silvers of the world can predict all kinds of stuff with mathematics and computers. And yet, how many people today can recognize the signs that we're in right now? Because our time period is predicted. In fact, we got more signs today than they ever had in the first century. And that's why Jesus is weeping. He knew that his elect nation and his elect city would not receive these things. That's why he cries all the time, just like Joseph. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Another prophecy given 700 years in advance. It says of Jesus, he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like the one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not re-esteem him. Who writes books like this? I mean, God in human flesh visits humanity, and he doesn't come in as a conquering general. He comes in riding on a donkey. He comes in weeping. Joseph was a man of tears, just like Jesus Christ. In fact, here's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Our youth group knows this verse, because when Gabe says you guys need to memorize a verse, we all picked John 11:35. I say we because I did the same thing when I was in a youth group at one time. John 11, verse 35, it says Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus cried a lot. Joseph, as a type of Jesus, cries all the time as this reconciliation is happening with his brothers. Genesis 42:24, it says he, that's Joseph, turned away from them and wept. Genesis 45:1-2, it says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him, and he cried. Genesis 45:2 says he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard of it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Hey, keep it down. We're trying to sleep over here, Pharaoh says, as Joseph is crying. He probably had a residence, I would think, adjacent to Pharaoh. And then the verse we're reading right here, Genesis 50, verse 17. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father, a tall tale that they just made up, misjudging Joseph's character. And rather than him, you know, trying to defend himself verbally, he just starts crying. Joseph 50, verse 17, it says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. What an amazing man of God this Joseph is. No wonder the Holy Spirit selected him. to typify in typology the coming Messiah. No wonder there's so many parallels between Joseph's life and Jesus' life. Both were weepers. Both started their ministries at the age of 30. Both of them had Gentile brides. Joseph had an Egyptian bride. Did you know that you're Jesus' bride as the church? We can go on and on with these parallels. A lot of people think, you know, in the pulpit, you should never show any weakness or emotion. You know, there have been times where I can't even do anything other than choke back tears. The things that God, through illumination, shows me in His Word are so profound, I don't know what to do about it other than to emote. Paul cried too when he warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 of false teachers coming that would come into the church after he left the scene through death. You read in Acts 20 that he was a man of emotion as well. So what do the brothers do? Let's see if we can at least make it through verse 18. They paid homage to Joseph. He calls them out on their tall tale. And then it says there in verse 18, they paid homage to him. It says, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Question, why would these brothers fall down before him by paying homage? You want to know the answer? I would assume you're saying yes, or else why would you be here, right? Because Joseph, when he was 17, 93 years earlier, had a dream that that's what his brothers would do. Remember? Genesis 37, 9 and 10, it says, now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. Lo, I have still had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Well, who's the sun, who's the moon, and who's the 11 stars? Glad you asked. Because verse 10 explains it. He related it to his father, dad, Jacob, and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I, that's the sun, and your mother, that's the moon, and your brothers, those are the 11 stars, Joseph being the 12th star. Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come down to bow ourselves before you to the ground? This is why they hated Joseph. Because he gave a prophecy at age 17 that this would happen. And it would take 93 years for the fulfillment of this to come to pass. The sun here equals Jacob. The moon equals Leah. The 11 stars equal Joseph's brother. Brothers, the 12th star equals Joseph. The 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. So by the way, when you run into in Revelation 12 a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars that Satan hates, you don't have to go into your sanctified imagination to figure out who that woman is. That woman is the nation of Israel that Satan is trying to destroy in the second half of the tribulation period. People get real weird here. They want to make it the United States, the eagle, all these things. Just let the Bible interpret itself. This is the nation of Israel that Satan hates based on Joseph's dream. By the way, this vision that he had at 17, that was vision number two. In the same chapter, he had an earlier vision where this bowing down was spoken of. It says in Genesis 37, 5 through 8, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. I mean, you we're going to bow down to you, the youngest? Well, he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up also and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you really going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. That's why their conscience is so guilty. I mean, they did what they did to Joseph just out of sheer envy and jealousy. They didn't like him anyway because he was dad's favorite. And so they left him for dead. This is why as you move through the Joseph story, it keeps talking about the brothers bowing down. Genesis 42:6. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Genesis 43:26. When they came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hands, and they bowed down to the ground before him. Genesis 43:28. They said, your servant, our father, is well. Is he still alive? They bowed down in homage to him. Genesis 44:14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Why does it keep saying over and over again, they bowed down, they bowed down, they bowed down? Because that's what God said would happen. This is why I'm very fond of this book here by John Walvoord, Every Prophecy of the Bible. It will show you that when God says something, it's bound to happen. Now, Joseph had to wait 93 years for this to happen, but it happened because God can't lie. This book will document every instance of this prophetic fulfillment in Scripture. It'll help you grow in your confidence that the Bible is from God, and it will give you absolute confidence that the things yet to come are going to happen as well, because God has a track record. So here at the very end, and we'll end with this, verse 18, the brothers say, behold, we are your servants. I guess they'd rather be servants than slaves, right? They'd rather be servants than executed. So they pay homage to him and they declare themselves, we are your servants. You say, well, this is just kind of like Old Testament stuff. God doesn't do that today, does he? Well, the last time I checked, the book of Revelation is in the New Testament. Have you read what Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia that's being persecuted? Jesus says the time in history will come when the people that are persecuting you will pay homage to you. Revelation 3:9 says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. When God brings things full circle in your life, or the people that oppressed you are suddenly on your team, don't be shocked at that. When the people that defamed you are now speaking respectful words, don't be shocked at that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He did that with Philadelphia. He did that with Joseph. The last time I checked, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. God works this way in our lives. And then moving to verses 19 through 21, not next week, because we'll talk about the resurrection next week. But the next time I'm with you, we'll look at these words of comfort. It's kind of interesting that out of Joseph's mouth doesn't come a bunch of angry thoughts and words. It kind of reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? As Jesus was dying on the cross, he didn't say, I'm going to get every one of you when I come back. You just wait. He said, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. Maybe there's someone here that needs the forgiveness of God. Maybe you're here because conscience has brought you almost to a tipping point, and you don't know any other option other than maybe the spiritual option. Well, if that's the way you think, I've got great news for you. Jesus' final words on the cross were, "It is finished." He took care of the whole sin problem that makes us feel so bad and guilty. He gives it to us not on the basis of us trying to fix ourselves, but on the basis of trusting in what he did for us 2,000 years ago. And so if anyone has never received that appeasement of a guilty conscience, our exhortation is for you, anyone within the sound of my voice, to put their faith, which is another word of saying believe, means to trust, in essence, what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. I hope many people within the sound of my voice will be placing their personal faith in the God-man Jesus Christ to fix a problem about ourselves that we can't fix, but he came into the world to solve it. You can become a child of God with just a simple step in your heart of hearts as you come under conviction. Place your trust in the solution, which is Jesus. It's a one-step program. It could happen right now in hundreds, and as this goes out online, potentially thousands of lives. Can't think of a better time of the year, by the way, to do this than this time of the year where we celebrate his triumphal entry. This week, his agonizing death. Next Sunday, his conquering of the grave. What a great time to be born spiritually by faith alone in Christ alone. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, grateful for Joseph, grateful for what you did through him and the role model that he is and the typology that he leaves. Help us to walk these things out this week by way of faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,